We're continuing tonight our study, this sermon series, sort of a survey sermon series of the book of Numbers, and look this evening at Numbers chapter 22, story that revolves around this prophet Balaam and his donkey and the angel of the Lord. So, would you please turn there in the Bible, the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 130. Let's give our attention to God's Word. God, thank you again for your Word. We thank you for your promise to use it powerfully in the lives of your people until Christ returns. We depend on your Word, on every word that comes from your mouth. We are dependent creatures. We were made to rely on your self-revelation. And we always rely on your revealing of yourself in the Scriptures. And so we come as dependent children and ask that you would feed us, that you would nourish our souls, that you would draw us out, that you would find us, search out our hearts, that you would uncover us before yourself, and that you would save us. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is God's Word, Numbers chapter 22. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Well, a very interesting passage. From this point in Numbers, from chapter 22 on to the end, what we have is an account of the events that unfold on the plains of Moab. Numbers has unfolded for us the journey of God's people from the wilderness of Sinai on into the wilderness of Zin, on out from there into other regions of the wilderness, wandering around the Dead Sea and around the wilderness leading up to the Promised Land. And now they've arrived in the wilderness of the plains of Moab, right on the verge of the Promised Land, just across the Jordan River from where they were encamped. Now was the land that God had promised to them through their father Abraham. So their wanderings are over. Their wanderings are over. And we find in these concluding 14 chapters or so the account of the events that transpire here on the plains of Moab. Read more of that in Deuteronomy and the beginning of the book of Joshua. But the situation that they now begin to face is that the land that they're on the verge of entering into is inhabited. It's not empty. It's not empty waiting for their occupation. It's full of people. It's full of people who are their enemies, who are opposed to them, and who are watching them with some interest as to their recent military victories. And so certainly there is fear that is in the hearts of God's people. God's giving them the land. He's saying to them, "I have given it to you, but it's going to be a fight." And so the question that begins to unfold now in Numbers is, how is this going to play out? What now? And then we come to this part of Numbers and we find these three chapters devoted to Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, and the Midianites, and this donkey who opens her mouth and speaks to Balaam and rebukes him. Why is this here? Why has God given us this story? Why is it situated where it is in the book of Numbers? Why historically did these events occur? Why did God do this? And why did he act in this way? What is the purpose of these events historically? What's the purpose of these events in the canon of Scripture? I think actually as we pay attention to the flow of the book of Numbers and give some thought tonight to this particular place in the narrative, I think the purpose becomes very clear. I think the purpose is very simply this. God is speaking to his people who are overcome with fear because they're surrounded by their enemies. They've been living for 40 years, wandering through the wilderness, and they're uncertain as to their future. And yet God is both acting in history and then speaking later through Moses, who writes this down for the people of God, to say to them, in the midst of your fears, in the midst of your weakness, behind the scenes is the powerful, faithful work of your Redeemer. I am at work for you. I am faithfully defending you, and I am faithfully leading you into the land that I've promised to you. I am your God. I am at work for you. I am with you in your midst. I think very simply, that's the point of this very interesting and odd story that we find here in Numbers 22. And I'd like for us to look at it in two phases, because there are essentially two episodes in this story. There's the first episode, which centers around Balak and these envoys from the king of Moab, a man named Balak. And then the second episode centers around, again, Balaam, but this time his donkey and this fearsome presence of the angel of the Lord. How do these two episodes reveal God's relentless intention to bless and save his people? Well, let's look at that. This first episode, which you find in the first 21 verses, the first half or so of this chapter. I've alluded to the fact already that certainly the Israelites were fearful, but they weren't the only ones who were frightened. We read in verses 2 and 3, look at them again, that Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now, that's referring us back to the previous chapters. The Israelites had just defeated the Amorites in battle. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Now, it would seem that when it says Moab was overcome with fear, it's speaking representatively of the king, Balak. Balak, the king of Moab, was overcome with fear. And so in him, the whole nation of the Moabites were filled with fear because of the size of the nation of Israel. They covered the earth. And because of their recent military victories. Now, they'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in weakness and in vulnerability. But recently, their military resume was very impressive to neighboring enemies, neighboring states who were intently watching them. And so the king of Moab is frightened and he forges an alliance with the Midianites. And what do they decide to do? Ian Duguid, a commentator on the book of Numbers, says they recognized that they needed a weapon of mass destruction. And in the ancient world, the only such weapon was a wizard, was some spiritual curse that could be placed on these people. And so they quickly send for Balaam. We read Numbers 22, verse 7, that the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian take their checkbooks with them, the divination fee for Balaam. He's a diviner, he's a seer, a wizard, some sort of prophet. And they set out for Balaam with money in hand to pay him to put a curse on God's people. And very interesting the way this unfolds, and there's nuance that we really don't have time to get into. God says things to Balaam that Balaam doesn't necessarily faithfully pass on to these envoys. God tells Balaam that he's to act in certain ways. Balaam sort of plays with them in a way that indicates that he's a free agent. He's able to do their bidding. He's able to make his own decisions. That ends up contributing to his demise in the end. But they go to him and they say, Balaam, here's the message from the king. He wants you to come and curse these people. They're many. He can't defeat them on his own. But perhaps if you come and curse them, he can drive them out of the land. And then he adds, whether for flattery or to seal the deal in some way, because I know, Balaam, that when you curse someone, they're cursed. And when you bless them, they're blessed. So come and do this for me. Well, Balaam says, well, You'll have to stay overnight, and I will see what the Lord has to say to me, and I'll give you my answer in the morning. And in the morning, he has heard from the Lord, no, Balaam, you shall not go, because you shall not curse those that I have blessed. He's received his answer definitively. Well, he doesn't communicate that answer in that way to the envoys in the morning. He says, no, you'll have to go home. God won't let me go with you. But he doesn't tell them what God has said. You will not curse these people because I have blessed them. So they go away, and it's clear from the text in verse 15 a couple of things. One, we begin to get a sense of the greed of Balaam. But we also understand that Balak thinks, okay, I understand what's going on here, that he's negotiating. So he sends back more envoys. We see more in number and more honorable than the first delegation. Princes now. So Balak the king sends princes. He sends nobility. He sends higher-ranking officials now with presumably more money because he says, let nothing hinder you from coming to me in verse 16. And then in verse 17, I will do you great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse these people for me. Now, Balaam gives the appearance of humility and of seeking the Lord's will in this when he says, well, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. But what does he say next? He doesn't remember what God has already said to him before. He says, stay the night. Let me ask God and see if he has anything else to say about this. And then he comes out in the morning to them with the answer. Well, what has God said to them? To Balaam, rather. God has said, well, if they've come to take you, go with them. But you do only what I tell you to do. Is that the message Balaam communicates in the morning? No. Balaam comes out in the morning and simply saddles his donkey and goes with them. Well, very interesting story, and we'll come back to that part of it in a minute. But what's going on here? You've got a budding alliance of neighboring powers who are conspiring against Israel, against the people of God. And right in the midst of this conspiracy now is Balaam, this seer, this master of divination with some sort of international reputation as such. And questions arise as you read this. Whose side is he on? Is he a good guy? How is he viewed by Moses as he's writing this? And there's some disagreement on this, but I think, again, clearly, as you study this passage and as you see what the rest of the scriptures have to say about Balaam, it becomes very clear that Balaam was on Balaam's side. You find in verses 15 and 21, as I've already indicated, his greed there, his mixed motives. He talks about the Lord of Israel, uses God's covenant name, refers to him as my God. And yet, clearly, he seems to be negotiating with Balak and with his envoys for his own gain. And if that seems that it's reading too much into the text, we actually have an inspired analysis of Balaam's motives. In 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter is warning the church about false prophets, he says this in verses 15 and 16. He says that these false prophets, which is essentially what Balaam was, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. See, there it is. But he was rebuked, Peter says, for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So what we have here is the Moabites and the Midianites conspiring against God's people. Here's Balaam conscripted by them as this greedy, one of the commentators says, money-grubbing seer who is a false prophet. And the envoys, just get the fundamental picture here. The envoys on behalf of Balak want Balaam to curse Israel, and they believe he has the power to do so. On the other side, God says, no, that's impossible, because I've set my blessing on my people, and no one curses those that I've blessed. So there's a clash here. There's a clash that the narrative sets up. The king wants Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam is a willing player in that conspiracy, but God is saying, no one can disturb the blessing that I've placed on my people. Now, where does all of this pull us scripturally? It should pull us back to Genesis 12, where God, speaking to Abram, says, what? Abram, I'm calling you to leave your home, to leave this place, to go to the land that I'm giving to you, and I'll give it to you and to your children after you, and I will bless you, and I will bless the nations through you. And then what does he say? And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. You see, what's in view here, what's at stake here, apparently, is the covenant promise of God to his people, to bless them through faith in his promises, to give them the land that he's leading them to. And so what we're seeing surface in Numbers 22 is really what we could call a kingdom clash. Whose kingdom will prevail? Whose kingdom will win out in the end? Will it be the kingdom of Balak, the kingdom of the Moabites, the kingdom of the Midianites? Or will it be the kingdom of God and of his people? And we can trace this all the way back to Genesis 3:15, can't we? Sin enters the world, and immediately what begins to set up is this clash between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God that will be reigned over by his servant, the seed of the woman. And on the other hand, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of the prince of darkness, the kingdom of death, which is ruled by the descendant, the seed of the serpent. This kingdom clash is set up in Genesis 3:15 with the fall, and we find that coursing its way through all of Scripture. We find it expressed, for instance, in Psalm 2, don't we? As the psalmist considers the ways in which the nations rage against God's people and against his purposes. And the psalmist says there in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, but God laughs at them," doesn't he? "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Why? Because he has set his king in Zion, his holy hill. And so we find this kingdom clash popping up there in the Psalms. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God, and yet in the midst of this clash, which is real and which involves derision and scorn and plots against God and his people, God says, "No, no, I have set my king on my holy hill. Those who oppose me will lose in the end." We find that theme working its way, of course, into the New Testament, even as we see the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, as he commissions them to go to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel. And he's been saying to them, "You'll be persecuted, you'll be opposed. But do not lose heart. Go into all the nations, baptize them, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you." Why? On what basis? Because I am risen from the dead, and as the risen Christ, all authority in heaven, all authority on earth has been given to me, and I am with you. In the midst of this clash of kingdoms, you go with my authority. God has anointed me and has appointed me as the king over his kingdom, and I will prevail, and you and me will prevail. And so it's this kingdom clash that works its way through the Scriptures. We see it here in Numbers 2. It's in Genesis. We find it in Psalm 2. We find it in the Great Commission. We see its end, its terminal point in Revelation 21, as there's no more kingdom clash, but only the kingdom of God, which is the eternal kingdom, as God grants that kingdom to his people, invites them into his rest, and dwells with them forever. Now, what are we seeing then in Numbers 22 in terms of God's dealings with his people? What we're seeing is this, that in the midst of this kingdom clash, and that's where we live as the people of God, we live in this world of colliding kingdoms. And yet in that clash and in the midst of that conflict, what God is saying is that from the moment sin entered the world, until the moment when its presence is finally extinguished and I bring you fully and eternally into my presence, into the state of glory, from that time until the end, my promise is fixed and firm. My covenant is an everlasting covenant. My kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. Do you see what God is saying to his people through Moses here in Numbers 22? He's saying, in the midst of your fear, in the midst of all the threats of your enemies, take courage. because I have pledged myself to you. I am guiding you. I am defending you. And I am determined to bless you. And nothing, no enemy, no super prophet, nothing, and no one will remove from you the blessing that I have set upon you because of my love for you. That's what God is saying to his people. Now think about all the various things in our lives, the various things in your life that open the floodgates for fear and for uncertainty here in this wilderness world. What is it for you? For many, it's death, isn't it? The fear of death and many manifestations there. Loneliness, deep relational struggles, whatever it may be. But what is it that's going on in those situations that causes us to fear? Fundamentally, it's this. In the midst of those circumstances, our conviction that God is both present and powerful, that he is both willing and able to save us, our vision, our belief in those things begins to be eclipsed and becomes diminished. We lose sight of his power and presence with us. We begin to doubt his intention to bless us. We slide into fear and into panic and into hopelessness and all sorts of other things. And so tonight, we need together to take to heart the same pledge that God was giving to Israel. And that is that to those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, who belong to him by faith, whatever may come your way, God will bless you. God is blessing you. He is going to bless you. He will bless you. He will never let you go. And in fact, because of what God has done in Christ and because of your union with him, you've already entered into that blessing. You're already an heir of those blessings that the Father has lavished on you through Christ, his Son. And nothing can interfere with that. Now, certainly Romans chapter 8 is a great New Testament commentary on this passage in Numbers, is it not? As Paul considers what it's like to live in the wilderness, in a world that's groaning under the effects of sin and the curse, and the misery that's brought out of that. Yet the Spirit of God groans within us because we're his children, and we long, along with all of creation, for the redemption of our bodies, for the consummation of our salvation in Christ. And what does Paul say there in Romans? In that situation, in that groaning in the midst of the wilderness, what can you hold true? What is the anchor for your soul? It's that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. It's that if God has set his blessing upon you, no one and nothing can remove that blessing. There is no curse that can prevail upon you as God's people. There is nothing that can tear you from his hand. And the New Testament just speaks continuously and eloquently about this, doesn't it? As Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and I have taken you as my sheep, and no one can take you from my hand. You belong to the Father. No one can take you from the Father's hand. That's the message of Numbers 22. And Deuteronomy chapter 23 gives us wonderful interpretation of these events because it tells us, reflecting on these very events with Balaam, that God at that time turned a curse into blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Why is God intent on blessing you? Why does he say that no one and nothing will ever remove or interrupt or disturb your peace and your blessing in Christ? Why does he say that to you? It's very simple. Because he loves you and has set his blessing upon you. That needs certainly in the wilderness to dominate your thinking about everything. Do you believe that God, your Father, loves you? Do you know him to be your Father through faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you are Christ's, then Christ, who is the beloved Son of the Father, is yours, and you are his, and in him you are the child of God and are precious to him, and he loves you and cares for you and promises that because of his love for you, that curse is turned to blessing. And so we see this worked out here in this first episode with Balak and the envoys. We see this worked out in a way that says that God will never let you go, that through Christ you're an heir of those blessings, that nothing can interfere with that, that you are secure, and that you ought not to fear, come what may. We find that very same thing worked out differently in this episode with Balaam and the donkey and the angel. Balak had sent his envoys, now God sends his. Balak had sent princes and dignitaries, God sends the angel of the Lord. Balak's envoys come to recruit Balaam. The angel of the Lord comes to do what? He comes to judge Balaam. We find in verse 32, the angel says, "Behold, look, I have come out to oppose you because your way, Balaam, is perverse to me. I stand against you." Now, a question arises here, doesn't it? God has given Balaam permission to go with these envoys up in verse 20. And so why now is he angry with him for going? Has God changed his mind? No. In fact, God speaks through Balaam himself later in this section. And Balaam says rightly, God is not like a man who changes his mind. No, what's happening here is God intends to teach Balaam something about himself. Because what Balaam is doing here is, instead of listening to the Lord and relaying his message, Balaam was going on his own way with his own agenda. He had given the princes of Moab the impression that he was a free agent, that whatever issues he had previously with the God of Israel have now been resolved, and he's free to go with them and do what they wanted him to do. So there he goes, riding along on his donkey with his servants and the princes of Moab, and the angel of the Lord, we find in verse 22, took his stand in the way as his adversary. And then the scene that follows is really something, isn't it? Three times the donkey sees. That's a theme in this section here. There's something that sees, and there's somebody who doesn't. Three times the donkey sees the angel of the Lord and tries to avoid him, stops, gets out of the way, something. Three times Balaam is blind to what's going on, strikes his donkey. And then the third time, God opens the mouth of the donkey and enables it to begin speaking to Balaam. I think it's one of the most remarkable things about this passage that Balaam gets into a conversation with the donkey. He's not struck in some strange way. He's a seer. He's a wizard. But yet he's not fearful at what's going on here. He gets into this argument with this donkey. "Why are you hitting me?" the donkey asks. "What have I done to you?" "Well, you've made a fool out of me." I think he'd done a good job of that himself. "But you've made a fool out of me. If I had a sword, I'd kill you." And the donkey says, Have you not been riding me all of your life? Has this been my custom with you to act this way?" "No." And then the Lord, we read in verse 31, opened the eyes of Balaam. Now Balaam sees. Now Balaam the seer can see. This wise, internationally renowned seer, this man who could see the future, who could pronounce curses and blessings, had nothing. He saw nothing. He heard nothing. He knew nothing. And then the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down, and he fell on his face. Now, the really remarkable thing about this story is the contrast between this man and this beast. We've got this animal who's proverbially what? Just stupid and dense. This animal who's proverbially dense and foolish. And then you've got this world-class seer. If anyone should see what's going on, if anyone should be able to see the spiritual reality, it should be Balaam, and he's completely blind to it. And it's only the donkey who sees and understands. And in fact, the angel says, "If she had not turned aside from me," in verse 33, "surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." The donkey actually saved this man's life. And then Balaam responds in verse 34, saying to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned. I didn't know you stood in my way. if it's evil in your sight for me to continue, I'll turn back. And the angel says to him, no, you go ahead, but you do only what I tell you to do. You do only what I tell you to do. You speak only the word that I tell you. And so Balaam goes on. He goes on to Balak, who's been waiting for him, and then he conveys this message. You find it in verse 38. Behold, here I am, and I've got nothing for you. All I can say is what God puts in my mouth, and that I must speak. And then, through the end of chapter 24, Balaam delivers four oracles. And in those oracles, here's the thing. God has just used a speechless donkey, as Peter says, to stop the madness of this false prophet. And then he goes on to use this false prophet to declare his promises to his people. It doesn't mean that Balaam's a faithful prophet, a true prophet, but God speaks the truth however he chooses to speak it, through the mouth of a donkey, then through the mouth of a false prophet. And in these oracles that go through the end of chapter 24, God actually, in that final oracle, declares through Balaam that a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. God now uses this false prophet to tell the truth about the eternal blessing that's going to come on his people through Jesus, the star of Jacob, who has been given eternal dominion as the Lord. Remarkable. Who is sovereign? Whose blessing will stand? Who has the power to curse? Whose people are blessed? Whose people are going to live fruitfully and victoriously? It's the people of God. Now, are you getting the message? Are you getting the message? God is determined to bless his people. His blessing doesn't always take the shape that you want it to take. But he's always working things out for his glory. He's always working things out for your good. That is, for your likeness to Jesus Christ. He is always doing that because he is relentlessly and unshakably determined to bless and save his people. The Israelites didn't know about this event until it was written down by Moses, and they had it. We find, in fact, at the beginning of chapter 22 that the perspective is from the promised land, from within the land. They never knew of this conspiracy until later. There are dangers that God keeps from your life that you never know about. He turns them away before they ever reach you. And then there are all those other times when, think about the weather today and lately, thunderclouds form in your life, and you begin to fear, and you begin to extrapolate from what you're seeing to what's going to happen in your life, as if you know, as if we know. And we become fearful. Something or someone seems poised, certainly, to ruin our lives. But as William Cooper put it in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. You know, that wonderful line, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And that's what Numbers 22 is underscoring and communicating in dramatic fashion to the people of God. If God has decreed your blessing, no one and nothing can turn it away. And of course, this is supremely true because God has sent his final messenger, not simply the angel of the Lord, but the incarnate Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And until the day when he comes in judgment, when he will come with a sword, the scriptures say, not drawn in his hand, but in his mouth, that is, with his word, to judge the wicked. But until that day, he stands not with a sword in hand, but with gospel blessings for all who will fall before him and take him by faith. John records for us in his gospel the words of Christ, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So here's the question, I think, pastorally. Here's the question for us as God's people. How can I be sure? How can I know that God is intent on blessing me and not cursing me? How do I know that God is for me and not against me? Why shouldn't the angel of the Lord be standing in front of me with sword drawn, ready to overtake me and to cut me down? After all, even my best deeds, even our best deeds, our best words, our best thoughts are sometimes, perhaps even often, simply offerings to our idols rather than genuine service to God. Why should this not happen to us? How can I know for sure that God will bless me? Of course, the answer is that if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has taken the curse that was aimed at you for your sin. That the angel's sword, drawn in judgment, has been plunged into the heart of Christ, our substitute. That our way was perverse before the Lord, and that He was justly opposed to us. But that in Christ we receive the blessing that the Lord has promised to all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. How can we know for sure that the Lord's will is to bless us and not to curse us? Isn't the cross of Christ the guarantee of that blessing? Just as the people of Israel look to the serpent in the wilderness and they look up to this serpent, pointing them to the day when Christ would die to bear the curse of the sins of His people, all who looked would live. So all who look to the cross by faith in the one who hangs there and now is risen for His people, all who look to Him can be assured, God will bless me. God is for me and not against me. Because the cross declares to me that He did not withhold His Son from me, but freely gave Him for me to bear the wrath of God in my place. If He did that for me, will He not turn curse into blessing for me time after time after time again? Will He withhold anything from me? In fact, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 8, He will not withhold from us, but will freely with Christ give us all things necessary for your salvation, all things necessary for your perseverance to the end, so that your future as a believer in Christ is settled and sure because Christ, your high priest, sits at God's right hand to intercede for you. Not in the road to oppose you, but on the throne to intercede for you. And so, brothers and sisters, since God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, since He has prepared for us an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, since He is keeping that inheritance for you in heaven, until the day when Christ comes to take you to be there with Him and with all the saints, let us not lose heart, but let us praise Him and rejoice in the favor of our God and rest in the sure promise of His love. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts and souls and minds and even our bodies would cry out to You with praise and with thanks because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because You have not treated us as our sins deserve, but You have in loving kindness and in steadfast love redeemed us from all our sin and sorrow. And we cling with faith to the promise of our Savior that He is even now preparing a place for us so that as we, much like Old Covenant Israel, live in the wilderness between the accomplishment and the consummation of our redemption, we know with certainty that the faithful hand of our God is at work for our good. Please forgive us and give to us a much grace because You know that though we believe, we also are filled with unbelief. We look around us at our lives. We look at events that surround us in this fallen world where there is tragedy, where there is brokenness and pain, where there is great temptation and failure and sin, and we fall into sin against you daily in thought, word, and deed. We grumble against you. We doubt your goodness. We fall into despair and anxiety and worry. And in so many ways, we live as if you were not present, or if you were, as if you are not powerfully at work. And so, our Father, would you again forgive us and spur us on by your grace and by this promise of your blessing. Lift our heads up, that we would again see that we are your people through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are bound up in union with him, and that we have died to sin and been raised to life. And so help us in the midst of our homes and of our work and the various aspects of our calling, not to lose heart, but to remember that though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, that we could not be more resurrected than we already are in Christ, and that on that great day, what is already true in union with Jesus Christ will be true as well in our bodies and by sight. And so keep us longing for that day. Keep that day before us in all things. And so we ask our Father that you would, again, use your word, bind it to our hearts, that we would live more and more as becomes the followers of Christ. Hear our prayer, we ask, receive our thanks, through Christ our Lord. Amen.